Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to Revelation chapter 3. We'll begin our reading in verse 7. I did not make time to put the sheets together for notes for today. I apologize for that. I will indeed try to put this this quotation up on our church's Facebook page for those of you who are interested in hearing it again. Let's begin our reading, however, in Scripture, Revelation chapter 3 and verse 7. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word of God. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write these things, saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth and no man shutteth, and shutteth and no man openeth. I know thy works, behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it, for thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and to worship before thy feet, and to know that I have loved thee, because thou hast kept the word of my patience. I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the earth to try them that dwell upon the earth. Behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out. And I will write upon him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God, and I will write upon him my new name. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. May God add his blessing to the reading and to the hearing of his most holy word. The last time we were together, we were talking about the name of Christ and what it means. Listen to this quotation from Ebenezer Erskine. Keep a steady eye on Christ, the blessed mediator of the covenant. Eye him as the storehouse and fountain of all your supplies of grace and strength, for it is out of his fullness that we receive and grace for grace. Eye him as your captain to fight all your battles against sin and Satan, for he has spoiled principalities and powers. And if ever we overcome, it must be in the blood and strength of the Lamb. Eye him as your guide to lead you through all the dark and difficult steps of your pilgrimage, for he leads the blind in a way that they have not known. Eye him as your pattern. Endeavor to imitate him in all his imitable perfections. Run your Christian race looking unto Jesus. Well said. Well, in looking unto Jesus, I would like to continue on this week and next speaking about our Lord Jesus Christ. One of the questions that we often ask ourselves, or ought to ask ourselves, or perhaps ask one another, and certainly candidates for the ministry, we ask this question. If someone would ask you, tell me about Christ, like Jesus asked his own disciples, how long would you speak before you would run out of things to say? It's an interesting question, is it not? Last time we were together, 2 weeks ago, in Revelation chapter 5, we saw Christ as that lion of the tribe of Judah. We saw him as that, what does it say? Is the lion of the tribe of Judah. He was also the one who was able to ascend and to take the scroll and to loose the seals thereof. And when John turned to see the voice of him that stood beside him, behind him, he saw a lamb with seven eyes and seven horns and so on. And so we saw that Christ has revealed himself to the church as a lamb, as a sacrifice. Well, I'd like to go on speaking about the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice what Jesus said to the Philadelphian church, that they had not denied his name. And then at the end of that letter, what does he say to them? I will write upon him my new name. Again, we have the beginning and the end very, very similarly set forth by Christ. And so I'd like to continue speaking about the name of Christ today. I had in mind perhaps to extend this sermon into two, but I think what I'd like to do this morning is to speak about Christ and his Godhead and manhood. And then next week, Lord willing, I would like to speak of Christ in his mediatorial offices as prophet, priest, and king. You remember the questions that we asked a couple of weeks ago. What's in a name? What does it mean when we talk about the name of Christ? Is that just a magic word? Is the phonetic sounding out of G-E-Z, G-E-E-Z-U-Z, is that somehow magic? Is that, you know, just use that name and all is well? Well, no. And sadly, although there are many that believe that, that is indeed not true. When Jesus says that thou hast not denied my name, when he talks about his name there, he's talking about the fullness of his person, who he is as that lion of the tribe of Judah, who he is as the lamb slain from the foundation of the world, who he is in his seven horns and seven eyes, who he is in being God the Son, the second person of the Trinity, who he is in being very man, true man, and who he is as our mediator, as prophet, priest, and king. And I will tell you, brothers and sisters, that this series on the name of Christ might even be tempted for it to form its own sub-series and go on for weeks and weeks. Will not. I'll be brief in these 2 weeks, this week and next, that we might return to our narrative in Revelation chapter 3. But how does this pertain, we might ask, to our sub-series on how churches succeed and fail? Brothers and sisters, it doesn't matter how big the building is. It doesn't matter how big the budget is. It doesn't matter how big the membership is. It doesn't matter how prestigious the pulpit is if the name of Christ is not preached. If the name of Christ is not preached, then that church, no matter how successful outwardly appearing to be, is indeed a synagogue of Satan and has failed in its mission. Remember what Philip did in Dr. Luke's narrative in Acts chapter 8. It says that The Ethiopian eunuch was reading from Isaiah 52, verses 7 through 10, led like sheep to a slaughter, as a lamb before its shearer is dumb, so he uttered not a word, and so on. And the eunuch asks the deacon, the evangelist, he asks him, who's the writer speaking about, himself or someone else? And it says then that Philip, beginning in that scripture, preached unto him Jesus. That's all it says. That's all Dr. Luke says. Jesus. That's it. But we understand that what Dr. Luke means is that he gave the meaning of who Jesus is, not just G-E-E-Z-U-Z. And so, my dear brothers and sisters, I would challenge you, as we talk about Christ, as we think on Him, and as we hear truths today and, Lord willing, next week that we have already heard before by way of review, that these truths would not fall upon sullen or deaf ears, but that, like the men on the road to Emmaus, our hearts as well would be strangely warmed hearing the name of Jesus, who he is, and why then, because of who he is he worthy for us to to place all of our trust in. Oh, my dear brothers and sisters, there is no other name given among men whereby you must be saved but the name of Jesus Christ. And why is that? Because there is no other like Him. So as we begin then, let's talk about Jesus, our divine Messiah. Jesus as God. Our Savior is God Himself. Our Savior is God Himself. This might be one of those amazing truths of the Scripture, and amazing it is in that our Lord Jesus Christ came and walked among men, and yet they themselves understood Him to be God. And any person that denies the deity, the full and unmitigated deity of Jesus Christ, does not know His name. Period. End of sentence. Is He a nice teacher? Oh, yeah. Yeah. I think I told you about my old friend who lived next door to us in the complex that where we had our shop back at the electric works in Canoga Park, California. Bob McKelvey was his name. He's a cabinet maker, very talented man, very intelligent. And one day I began to speak to him about Christ, and he said, listen, you know, he was obviously much older than I was. And he said to me, listen, Todd, I've considered the claims of Christ. Wonderful teacher, great ethic. But how can a man be God? And I said, Bob, you understand that Jesus Himself claimed to be God. Oh, I'm not so sure about that. I am. And so should you be. Jesus Himself claimed to be God. The Bible presents Him to us as God over and over again in so many different ways that in order for us to deny the full and unmitigated deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, we must indeed twist and wrest the Scriptures out of their proportion in order to come up with any other conclusion. Let's look at just a few passages. These are passages that you know very well. But let's look at them. First of all, in Proverbs chapter 8, you say, wow, Proverbs 8, that's a hotly contested passage, isn't it? Well, yes, it's contested by those who deny the full and unmitigated deity of Jesus Christ. But those who confess it, we understand that Christ as the wisdom of God, that this is a prophetic way of expressing the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. So wisdom then takes up the narrative. In chapter 8, verse 1, Solomon begins by saying, "Doth not wisdom cry?" And you remember those first 10 chapters of the book of Proverbs where we have the woman and the anti-woman. And they both stand in the street and cry out, don't they? Folly cries out as well as wisdom. And wisdom cries and folly cries, and some follow after folly and some follow after wisdom. Well, now here we have this wisdom personified. And so notice that in the beginning we have, doth not wisdom cry? But then we have wisdom crying out a little bit later in chapter 8. And so we begin by reading, let's try verse 17, although there are many places we could jump in. I'll tell you what, let's start with 12. I, wisdom, dwell with prudence and find out knowledge of witty inventions. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil, pride and arrogancy, and the evil way, and the froward mouth do I hate. Counsel is mine and sound wisdom. I am understanding. I have strength. By me, kings reign and princes decree justice. By me, princes rule and nobles, even all the judges of the earth. I love them that love me, and those that seek me early shall find me. Riches and honor are with me, yea, durable riches and righteousness. My fruit is better than gold, yea, than fine gold, and my revenue than choice silver. I lead in the way of righteousness in the midst of the paths of judgment, that I may cause those that love me to inherit substance, and I will fill their treasures. The Lord possessed me in the beginning of His way. Before His works of old, I was set up from everlasting, from the beginning or ever the earth was. When there were no depths, I was brought forth. When there were no fountains abounding with water, before the mountains were settled, before the hills was I brought forth. And while as yet He had not made the earth, nor the fields, nor the highest part of the dust of the world, when He prepared the heavens, I was there. When He set a compass upon the face of the depth, when He established the clouds above, when He strengthened the fountains of the deep, when He gave to the sea His decree that the waters should not pass His commandment, when He appointed the foundations of the earth, then I was by Him as one brought up with Him. And I was daily His delight, rejoicing always before Him, rejoicing in the habitable part of His earth, and my delights were with the sons of men. Brothers and sisters, this is poetic language that Solomon uses to teach the eternity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Who is that wisdom of God? Who is the Logos, the wisdom of God? None other than Christ Himself. And this passage, while it has some poetic language in it that we would maybe shrug our shoulders at or shrug our eyebrows at, still Solomon presents very clearly here the everlasting nature of Jesus Christ. He as that one by whom the Godhead created the worlds, the ages, the cosmos. He is indeed brought up with God as a wise workman. He is the wisdom of God before anything else was created, before anything at all was created. The wisdom of God was with Him, and that wisdom is personified here as the Lord Jesus Christ. In Micah chapter 5, verse 1, now gather thyself in troops, O daughter of troops. He hath laid siege against us. They shall smite the judge of Israel with a rod upon the cheek. But thou, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from old, from everlasting. Literally, the Hebrew is ad olam, from the everlasting times of the past. Therefore will he give them up until the time that she which travaileth hath brought forth. Then the remnant of his brethren shall return unto the children of Israel, and he shall stand and shepherd, literally is what it says. He shall shepherd in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall abide. For now shall he be great unto the ends of the earth, and this man shall be the peace. Obviously talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, whose goings forth are of old, of everlasting. Jesus Christ is not created. He himself is the creator. He himself is everlasting. In John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. If he is created, how can that life, that eternal life, be in him? In the beginning, literally, at the first, at the beginning, before there was anything else, in eternity past, John says, was the Word. And that Word is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. We find out in verse 14, right? And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory as of the only begotten of the Father. And the word only begotten there, we must understand that to mean of the same substance with the Father. Like the Father is God, so is the Son, full of grace and truth. And so, our Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, has an eternal existence. Secondly, He is the Creator of all things. We've read that in John 1:3, in Colossians chapter 1. The Apostle Paul makes that abundantly clear. We begin our reading in verse 15. Well, we can't because we begin with a who. Let's begin in 13. Who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of His dear Son, in whom we have redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of sins. So it's no doubt who we're talking about. We're talking about Christ. What does it say here? Who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by Him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in the earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by Him and for Him, and He is before all things. And by Him all things consist. Very interesting there what Paul says. The word firstborn, don't let that throw you. I know people will knock on your door and they'll tell you that firstborn means first created. Literally what it means is He's the inheritor of all things. He is that which has authority over all things. Like the firstborn is the inheritor and head of the house. That's what it means. It doesn't mean first created. Because Paul goes on to say that all things were created by Him. This is a title of authority that Christ possesses. Whether visible or invisible, whether they be thrones or dominion, principalities, powers, all things were created. Notice he frames it, all things at the front, then he names several different categories, and then all things at the end. Paul is being extremely emphatic here. Notice that he is before all things, and by Him all things consist. So not only is He the creator of all things, but He is the sustainer of all things. Christ is. Again, this is a divine office. No creature has the power to sustain all things. No creature has the power to make all things. Did He make Himself? No, only evolutionists believe in things making themselves. Right? So then, in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 2, God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son, whom He hath appointed heir of all things. You see that, heir of all things? That's that prototokos, that's that inheritor that we saw in Colossians 1:15. By whom also He made the worlds, who being the brightness of His glory, the express image of His person, upholding all things by the word of whose power? His power, not God His Father's power, His own power as God. When He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Who else but God could sit down at the right hand of the Majesty on high? And so in the rest of Hebrews chapter 1, the apostle there goes on to explain the deity of Christ in several different particulars, that he is greater than the angels, that the angels, although they are great in might and power and glory of their own, that reflected glory of God's glory, still they all are required to come and worship at the feet of Jesus Christ because he is God. The names, attributes, titles, works, and worship of God belong to Jesus Christ. He is very God, as the Nicene Creed so eloquently puts it. Very God, that means he is true God. That means he's no demigod. He's no lesser God. He's no lower God. He's no created God. He is very God. And anything less than that confession is the confession of error, the confession of eternal judgment. If we do not confess Jesus as God himself, we do not confess Jesus Christ himself, but some other Christ. He has all of the attributes of God himself: power, glory, wisdom, truth, mercy. The scriptures on these are so numerous that a study of each of these attributes could indeed take up a sermon in themselves, each attribute. So when we speak of the name of Christ, we speak of his person, and we must always speak of him as God. This is indeed the confession of Thomas the disciple, who did have a point of doubt in his life. You remember? When Christ was crucified upon the cross, that first Lord's Day, the day of his resurrection, Jesus met with the disciples shut up in an upper room. Thomas was not there. Then that very next Lord's Day, the 7 days later, or as the Greek puts it, after 8 days, which is a Hebraism meaning encompassing 8 days, so the first Sabbath and the second Sabbath and all the days in between. So it's the same day of the week. It's still that first day of the week. And they meet together again on the day of Christ's resurrection. And Christ appears in the midst of them. They've already said to Thomas, "Hey, we've seen the Lord. He's risen from the dead." And he said, "Oh, wait a minute. Unless I'm able to put my finger in the wounds on his hands and thrust my hand into the wound that is in his side, I will not believe." And suddenly, there is Christ in the midst of them. And he says to Thomas, "Reach forth your finger. Reach forth your hand. And be not faithless, but believing." And what is the confession of Thomas that is indeed a saving confession? What does he say? He looks at Christ and he says, "My Lord and my God." That is indeed the saving confession of Jesus Christ. So then, he is the creator of all things. He is the brightness of the glory of God in Hebrews 1. He is the impress of his essence. He is the sustainer of all things by his word. He is greater than the angels. He is the one who occupies the eternal throne of God. He is the Son of God, meaning God himself. He is the disposer and concluder of all things. He created them and he's going to roll them up. And he's the judge and the intercessor, sitting at the right hand of the majesty on high. And so we understand that our mediator must be God, by the testimony of Scripture and also by the work that was required of him as our mediator. Listen to Larger Catechism 38. It was requisite that the mediator should be God, that he might sustain and keep the human nature from sinking under the infinite wrath of God and the power of death, give worth and efficacy to his sufferings, obedience, and intercession, to satisfy God's justice. To satisfy God's justice, procure his favor, purchase a peculiar people, give his spirit to them, conquer all their enemies, and bring them to everlasting salvation. Can I ask you, brothers and sisters, and just think with me for a moment on this, just the first proposition there in the larger catechism, that it was necessary that the mediator should be God, that he might sustain and keep the human nature from sinking under the infinite wrath of God. Did our Lord Jesus Christ bear in his own person the infinite wrath of God against our sins? Did he? Yes. What does it take to bear that kind of wrath? Because I'll tell you right now, the mightiest of angels and the best of men would wither and be brought to nothing under that wrath. But Christ as God is able to sustain and keep the human nature in the efficacy of his person as God to meet the wrath of God and to propitiate it. To sustain himself and to propitiate it. That our Lord Jesus Christ was not brought to nothing under the wrath of God, although his human nature did indeed expire. But as God himself did indeed weather the pouring out of God's wrath in such a way that there is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. Have you ever thought about that? Have you ever sat down and simply meditated upon the pouring out of the wrath of an infinite God against your sins and what that would entail? Have you ever thought about your just desert as one who has offended the thrice holy God? Isaiah did. He said, "Woe is me. I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips." Brothers and sisters, I find, and this is indeed to our detriment today, that we have forgotten as Christians how deeply, how pervasively, how rebelliously we sin against God Almighty, and how deep and wondrous his forgiveness is in Christ Jesus. But if Christ Jesus is less than God, he hangs upon a cross and dies for nothing. He dies for nothing because it is impossible then for the wrath of God to be subdued, to be propitiated, to be settled, to be placed at rest. Christ dies then simply as an oddity, as a mere historical aside from the marching on of the wrath of God against sinners. Not so. Our Lord Jesus Christ laid down his life in forgiveness for our sins, settling the wrath of God, quieting God's wrath that we might eat and drink before him, as we heard earlier, and share that meal before God, being accepted into his presence as those whose wrath has been propitiated by the God-man, Jesus Christ. It is impossible then that the blood of bulls and goats, or even the blood of a righteous man, should bear your sins and mine. No angel, no man could do what Christ has done as very God. I pray that you'll think on that. I pray that you'll meditate on the depth of your sins against that thrice holy God, and what would it take in his justice for that wrath yet to be poured out and satisfied, which it will. There are those who will indeed bear their own sins, and they will bear them for all eternity and never exhaust that infinite wrath. But our Lord Jesus Christ, as he hung upon a cross, as he took on human flesh and all of its infirmities as he became sacrifice and priest. Well, he satisfied. He satisfied the debt that we owed. And all who call upon God by him are saved. Saved from that wrath to come. Isn't that what we mean when we say saved? When we say, are you saved? Normally, we say, are you saved? And people think what that means is, I could be saved from some of the difficulties of this life. Actually, sometimes what it means to be saved is you'll be ushered into difficulties in this life. What you want is to be saved from the wrath to come. What you want is to be saved from the wrath of God, which will come upon all those who know not God and obey not the gospel. Dear brothers and sisters, then, you must have a divine Savior. When we talk of the name of Jesus Christ, that name is above every name. It is indeed the name of God Himself. The second thing I'd like to set forth in our few moments that remain is that our Lord Jesus Christ is true man. If you want me to explain in great detail how the human nature and the divine nature consist in one person, I'm sorry, you're talking to the wrong guy. This is one of the deepest and most difficult truths of Scripture, and yet it is indeed a truth of Scripture. It is something that we do receive. And it is not impossible to understand some of it. There are other portions of it. The deeper you dive, the greater the obscurity. But that's okay, because we have an eternity to sit at the feet of Jesus as He rolls that out little by little. Won't those be great discussions in eternity as we worship our Lord Jesus Christ, who is God and man? So in His incarnation, He took on all of the properties essential to humanity. He possessed a true body and a reasonable soul. That's how we say that in our history. A true body, that means several things. Number one, it means that it didn't just appear that He had a body, but He didn't really. That He took upon Him a complete humanity. A complete humanity. And so what that means is, like we have an inner man and an outer man as human beings, so did He. A true body and a reasonable soul. By reasonable, what we mean by that is rational, thinking soul. That He was indeed fully man. Just as we are human beings, so also was He. He took on all of the essential properties of humanity, which is really interesting to think about. That is that He did not take to Himself original sin. He was not born guilty, because that is not an essential property of humanity, is it? No. Because God created man, what? Upright. And they have sought out many inventions, Solomon tells us in Ecclesiastes. But our Lord Jesus Christ came to earth, and if you read the account in Luke, I'll tell you what, let's go ahead and turn there. Turn with me to Luke chapter 1. Verse 26, in the sixth month, this is after Mary and Elizabeth have met, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth. I'm sorry, this is before they have met, excuse me. To a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And the angel came in unto her and said, Hail, thou that art highly favored, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women. And when she saw him, she was troubled at this saying and cast in her mind what manner of salutation this should be. What does he mean by that? And the angel said unto her, Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son and shalt call his name Jesus. He shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. Then said Mary unto the angel, How shall this be, seeing I know not a man? And the angel answered and said unto her, The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which is born, which shall be born of thee, shall be called the Son of God. And so in verse 35 there, the angel Gabriel gives us what we need to know about the incarnation of Christ. We call it incarnation. That's a Latin term. It simply means his enfleshment, how he came to be in flesh. Mary asks a very astute question. If I'm going to have a son, how's that going to happen since I'm a chaste woman with no husband? Angel Gabriel tells her, The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee. The power of the Most High shall overshadow thee. Therefore, can I say it this way? That which is conceived of thee shall be called holy, the Son of God. I think that's the way we ought to understand that. The language is a little bit obscure in the original, but I think that's what Gabriel is communicating there. What is so very important about that is that notice that Gabriel cuts it exactly straight. He says, this will not happen through typical human agency, and yet Christ will be made of you. Our catechisms say, of the substance of Mary. He got his humanity from his mother. And getting his humanity from his mother, he was fully human. She was fallen, and so why did he not contract original sin from her then? Why was he born innocent without original sin? Because the power of the Most High overshadowed her such that that which was conceived in her should be called holy, the Son of God. That's why. Not that Mary herself was sinless, obviously not, but that her offspring was because the power of the Most High overshadowed her. And in that conception then, he is holy and of her substance. Being of her substance then, he is what? True man. Being of her substance, he has a true body and a reasonable soul. He is most certainly a man. And so when we think of our Lord Jesus Christ and we watch his walking in this world through the Gospels, what do we see? Well, we see things that men do. He sleeps. He wakes. He eats. He walks. He talks. Sometimes he walked in different places, right? Like on water. But notice, he walked on the water. He didn't float like a ghost on the water. He walked, he talked, he ate, he slept, he lived in a house. He did everything a man does. Why? Because he was a man, fully man. It was necessary that our mediator should be man, because we would need someone who would satisfy for us as a man, because it was by man that we fell. And so also then by man comes the resurrection of the dead. That's how the Apostle Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians 15. And so when we think about the humanity of Christ then, turn with me to Hebrews chapter 2. Again, there are many places in Scripture we could go, but Hebrews chapter 2 I think will suffice us for today. Verses 9 through 18. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. For it became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. And again I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily he took on him not the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore, in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. So what does it say? Well, it says he tasted death for every man, that is, those who were his brethren. He was made perfect, tried and proven through sufferings. He is the sanctifier of his brethren according to the flesh. He partook of flesh and blood. He destroyed him who had the power of death and him who held that power. He has released his people from the fear of death. He took to himself the seed of Abraham, that is, those who come to him by faith. He was made in all things like unto his brethren. He was a reconciliation for his people, and he is able, that he was tempted, to comfort and help those who are thus tempted. He was made in all points like as we are, without sin. True man. Larger Catechism 39, it was requisite that the mediator who should be man, it was requisite that the mediator should be man, that he might advance our nature, perform obedience to the law, suffer and make intercession for us in our nature, have a fellow feeling of our infirmities, that we might receive the adoption of sons and have comfort and access with boldness unto the throne of grace. So as we close for this morning, let me remind you of just a couple of things that our larger catechism says here. First of all, it was requisite, it was necessary that our mediator should be man, that he might advance our nature. What are the divines getting at there when they say advance our nature? Well, what had happened to our nature? What had happened to it? Since the days Adam fell, what happened to our nature? It's fallen. It's under the bondage of corruption. It's not capable of righteousness. We are born as enemies of God. Our nature, human nature, since the days of the fall, is now completely identified with enmity against God. You know what the word enmity means? Animus, animosity, hatred, vehemence. The Apostle Paul says, the carnal mind is enmity against God. It is not subject to the law of God. Neither indeed can it be. It can't be. And so it behooved Christ to take on human flesh to advance that fallen nature, to make a remedy for fallen humanity. Notice that since mankind had fallen into sin, that no one man born after ordinary generation and continued in that fallen estate could make reconciliation and advance the nature. But Christ could, being true man. Then notice also he was made man in order that he might perform obedience to the law. And the Apostle Paul says that when he says that Christ was made under the law in Galatians chapter 2. Christ was made under the law. Now notice the depth of the condescension of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who was God himself sitting upon Mount Sinai, thundering forth from the top of Sinai his own commandments to a fallen humanity, does what? Takes upon himself human flesh and made under the law. and performing obedience to the law in every particular, because mankind fell in Adam by disobedience to his commands. But Christ himself, now enfleshed, incarnate, made man, performs obedience to the law, that we might have a perfect righteousness imputed to us. Think on that. Think on the best that you can do and how far short that falls. And if you must stand before God in your own works, how naked you will be. But Christ comes as a man and performs obedience to the law. Thirdly, that he might suffer and make intercession for us in our nature. In our nature, as one of us. Do you remember what Job said? And oh, what a plaintive cry it is in Job 9 when he says, "Oh, that there were daysmen between God and me. I cry out to him, but he doesn't hear. I make my case, and I'm still here in these boils and in all of these afflictions. There's no one to stand and to plead my case before God." But there is. There is. There is one to stand in your place and make your case before God, because he can stand in your place being made man, and he can stand in the throne room of God being very God. There's no one else that can do that. No one else. When we talk about the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we must not fall off into these weird heresies that deny the full and unmitigated humanity of Christ, because otherwise we have no one to represent us before God. But he does. He represents us, having taken to himself all of our infirmities and taken upon himself by imputation all of our sins, and standing before God now, or actually seated at the right hand of the Majesty on High now, as continuing to be fully man, interceding for us. When Christ tells the Philadelphian church that they have not denied his name, what are they confessing about Christ? That he is God and he is man. And that anything less than that cannot be our Savior. And churches that fail, they fail not only in the preaching of those, but they fail also in that they do not emphasize the import of these great truths. Listen, we don't believe in a ransom theory of the atonement. We don't believe in a moral version of the atonement. We believe that the Bible teaches the substitutionary atonement of Christ. And all of those other theories of the atonement are indeed from the cracked and fallen brains of men. And they only have one end: a failing church and eternal judgment. We must confess. We must preach the name of Christ in that substitutionary atonement, that he is fully God and fully man, and that he must be both, however difficult it is for us to understand. If he is not both, then he is no one's Savior. But if he is both, then, brothers and sisters, you can have a great confidence that when you call upon him, he will hear, and that his work is efficacious for your soul, that you will be saved from the wrath to come. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank thee for our Lord Jesus Christ, that he is God and that he is man, and that he is that daysman that is able to take hold of both, that he is able to satisfy for our sins and to procure a righteousness for us, a human righteousness, which is also divine. that it may obtain in thy court. Our dear Heavenly Father, disabuse us of all drawing back from this full understanding of how the Scriptures present our Lord Jesus Christ as God and man. Deliver us from any hesitancy or shyness from this great proclamation of the Scriptures, and grant to our churches to succeed in rightly proclaiming the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.